Laura had been working with us all summer, heading up our youth program, and she finished her work this week, and she's assisting in worship this morning, and tomorrow she starts at school, and her first position is as teacher, an interim teacher in her training at the University of Alberta. And I want to say publicly that my appreciation to Laura for her work, for her collegiality, and how much she's meant not only to the youth, but also to myself and to other members of staff at times. So Laura, thank you, and God bless you in your continued endeavors in teaching. And I know that you're going to continue on working with the youth, but in a less official capacity, but thank you so much. The gospel lesson this morning is a challenging one. It's perhaps one of the most debated texts in church history. There's some pretty heavy theology in it, and this isn't the time or the place, and neither do we have the opportunity to consider all of it, but we will consider that there are some aspects that we can learn from. I think it was D.L. Moody said that when he was asked, are there parts of the Bible you don't understand? Does it bother you, those parts that you don't understand? And he said, no, it's not the parts I don't understand, it's the parts that I do understand that bother me. So with that in mind, we'll consider our passage of Scripture this morning. Before we do so, let's pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth. Open our hearts and minds to your word, that hearing we may believe, and believing we may entrust our whole being to you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. No news to any of us, but the next few weeks will mark quite a significant transition in our church. We'll welcome new leadership as we anticipate that 2 weeks from right now, Reverend Dr. Ryan Sato will be standing here in this pulpit. We anticipate thereafter that there'll be an expanded ministerial team built around him. And as a congregation, we may find ourselves moving into new directions. It's a significant time of transition with all the excitement and the hopes and the anxieties and the questions that any time of transition brings. And this morning's gospel lesson is also a part of transition. It represented a major transition for Jesus and his disciples. From this moment on, there was a new direction in Jesus' ministry and teaching. Up to this point, all behind him, Jesus had recruited his disciples, and he'd done some teaching and mentoring of them. He traveled about Palestine doing good, healing the sick, delivering the possessed, feeding the hungry, telling stories, and teaching through parables. He profoundly touched the lives of so many. And then we come to our reading this morning. But in the very next verse after today's gospel reading, verse 21 of chapter 12, Matthew tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to face suffering and crucifixion and then his resurrection. From this point on, it says, if Jesus turns and turns his face towards Jerusalem to the passion and the cross. It was a time of major transition and refocusing for Jesus and the 12. Just as to some extent the next few weeks will be and months will be a time of transition for us here at First. So there are several basic components in this transition in Jesus' ministry, and I believe that it's relevant for us and helpful to us to have a look at them and keep them in mind as we move into transition. I mentioned some basic essentials. We'll consider just two from this passage this morning. The first essential that I see in this transition is a basic confession. A confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus, in response to Jesus' question, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now this to us sounds like a rather basic confession. Messiah, the one promised by God in the Old Testament, the anticipated deliverer of his people. Son of the living God. Jesus is part of the Godhead, divine, God made flesh, as we say at Christmas time. Sent from God the Father to accomplish his purposes. It's a basic confession, but it's an essential definition of who Jesus was and is, a brief statement of belief and trust. Now, for some theologically oriented people, this confession might be a little too basic. We might have liked to hear Peter add that Jesus pre-existed with the Father, that he came to deliver from sin all who believe in him, that he came as a liberator, an advocate for, and model of social justice. But Peter doesn't say any of that. Simply, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. A basic confession. But it was enough for Jesus. In weeks and years to come, Peter would learn more and better understand and experience Jesus. but it was a basic and essential start. And Jesus affirmed that simple start and simple faith. The church at times has wanted more, indeed demanded more. Some churches have required that would-be members endorse complex theological statements of faith before they can join. We must be careful that we do not demand more than Jesus did of those who are seeking to understand and to follow him. Rather, we must affirm the basic elements of faith as Jesus did. Peter's statement was basic, but it was sufficient at the time for Jesus. But now, the location of this conversation tells us that there was more to this confession for Peter than a simple mental endorsement. The gospel writers tell us that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, a city outside Judea, actually, near the present-day border of Lebanon, some 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. Centuries earlier, it had been the center of the worship of Baal, the pagan gods of the surrounding country. A few decades before Christ, the Greeks had built a grotto here, and in the rock faces and cliffs of the foothills of Mount Hermon, the Greeks had chiseled niches, and in them they had placed statues, idols of their god Pan. In fact, up to a few years prior to Jesus' birth, the city was known as Paneas, in tribute to Pan, the Greek god. I wonder if Peter was looking at those temples and statues and idols when he answered Jesus' question. As opposed to these statues and these stone idols, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God, the God who lives and cares and listens and loves, the God who is alive and acting in history and in our hearts. So Peter's statement is an affirmation of the supremacy of Jesus over other gods, an endorsement that God indeed is alive and active in history. But Peter's confession was also loaded with political implications. This, again, was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. In fact, in addition to idol worship, the place virtually reeked of politics. Everywhere you looked, there were reminders of the powers that be. On one corner was a shrine to Caesar Augustus. And not far down the road, you'd find statues dedicated to the Roman heroes of old. As you enter the city limits, you are greeted with a sign, "Welcome to Philip's Caesarville," as it were. Upon the death of Herod in 4 BC, his son Philip assumed the throne, and he continued to expand the city as his father Herod had done. He named the city to honor and flatter his patron, the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and he simply added his own name, Philip, to it in order to distinguish this Caesarea from others. And so it's in this setting that Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the one who is to deliver Israel." To say such a thing in such a setting was tantamount to, say, demonstrating in Tiananmen Square or calling for a vote recount in Zimbabwe. Peter was pledging his allegiance to a power other than the establishment. We understand then why Jesus sternly ordered his disciples not to talk to anyone about his identity. Jesus did not want to be conscripted into a political movement or to face the Roman executioners before his time. So Peter is not just making a religious statement. Rather, he's declaring his allegiance to Jesus. It reminds us of the total allegiance which Paul calls for in this morning's epistle reading from Romans 12. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Total allegiance with all that that implies. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. A basic but an essential confession in a time of transition. Now, secondly, this time of transition is also marked by a very basic promise. Standing among those rocky cliffs and outcrops, Jesus affirms Peter's confession, and then he promises, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, again, theologians for centuries have debated what Jesus meant by "on this rock." Did he mean on Peter? On succeeding bishops of Rome? Did he mean on Peter's confession? Or did he mean on Jesus himself? Now, that debate is not essential to us this morning, but I believe that what was essential to the apostles and is essential to a church, particularly in a time of transition, is the promise that Jesus will build his church. We all know that the church is far from perfect, often sinful, yet it is still a force for good in our world. Elaine Pagels is a distinguished professor at Princeton University. She's a humanities scholar who studies the human phenomenon of religion, and her specialty is early Christianity. She's widely respected for her scholarly research and her books, and several of her books have made it to the New York Times bestseller list. Some of her writings differ significantly from Orthodox Christianity. She pretty much gave up on the church as an institution worthy of her time and attention years before, not unlike a lot of people in our day. But then in one of her books, her book Beyond Belief, Elaine Pagels begins with an unusual, at least for her, anecdote and a significant affirmation of the church. On a bright, cold Sunday morning in New York, she interrupted her daily run by stopping in the vestibule of an Episcopal church to warm up. 2 days earlier, her 2.5-year-old son had been diagnosed with a fatal lung disease. Now, few of us can begin to imagine how devastating news like that must have been. But then she wrote of her experience that Sunday morning, and I quote, "Since I had not been in church in a long time, I was startled by my response to the worship in progress. The soaring harmonies of the choir singing with the congregation, and the priest, a woman in bright gold and white vestments, proclaiming the prayers in a clear, resonant voice. As I stood watching, the thought came to me, here is a family that knows how to face death. The day after we heard Mark's diagnosis and that he had only a few months to live, maybe a few years, a team of doctors urged us to authorize a lung biopsy, a painful, an invasive procedure. How could this help? It couldn't, they explained, but the procedure would let them see how far the disease had progressed. Mark was already exhausted by the previous day's ordeal. Holding him, I felt that if more masked strangers poked needles into him in an operating room, he might lose heart, literally, and die. We refused the biopsy, gathered Mark's blanket, clothes, and Peter Rabbit, and we carried him home." And Engels continues, "Standing in the back of that church, I recognized uncomfortably that I needed to be there. Here was a place to weep without imposing tears upon a child. And here was a heterogeneous community that had gathered to sing, to celebrate, to acknowledge common needs, and to deal with what we cannot control or imagine." End of quote. The importance and the relevance of church. Church, simply by its worship, can be a positive witness and an influence for good in our society. Church is important for our world, and church is important to Jesus. After all, this is his church. "I will build my church," Jesus says. And this is an important essential that I need to remember in difficult times in the church, as well as in exciting times in the church. Some of you know the story that Archbishop Thomas Collins recounts and how one of the popes, and I don't recall exactly which one, in stressful times, this pope was known to pray, "Lord, this is your church. You look after it. I'm going to bed." And there are a few of us here who lived by that prayer during the stressful days and nights that our church went through a year and a half ago. And we need to remind ourselves of it also in positive times of transition. This is the Lord's church. Jesus' basic promise, "I will build my church." Jesus is the one who builds it. When Western missionaries were expelled from China in the Revolution of 1948, there was a great fear in Western Christendom. Certainly, the church in China would disappear under the oppression and the persecution of an atheistic state. And yet, when Westerners were once again permitted to enter China decades later, it was discovered that far from being dead, the Church of Jesus Christ was increasing in the form of house churches. Our Lord was still building his church. In the mid-20th century, we were told that God was dead. Christianity was no longer relevant or necessary to the modern person. I recall a cynical and pessimistic relative of mine saying to me in the late 1970s, "The organized church won't exist in 25 years. While the institutional church in the West may be shrinking and less relevant than it has been, and yet in the two-thirds world, it is vital and growing. I will build my church," says Jesus. Ongoing reports from the Middle Eastern countries indicate that believers in Jesus Christ, though oppressed and threatened, are still alive and well. Jesus made a basic promise, one for us to remember in a time of transition. He will build his church in the way he chooses. Now, we're thrilled and encouraged that Ryan Sato is coming. He's a gifted man with a heart for God, but is not merely a new senior minister, not merely the possibility of an expanded staff, not merely meaningful worship or well-planned programs which will build the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Perhaps he'll build it in depth, perhaps in maturity, perhaps in numbers. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, not even death itself, will be able to defeat it. And so in a time of transition, we reaffirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who is alive and at work in our world. And we count on him to build his church in the way he chooses and in the ways we may not imagine. Amen.